Where would you go in the Bible if you want to learn about church life, about how we are to live as Christians in the world? I imagine you probably turn to those New Testament epistles, Romans, Philippians, James, Ephesians. These epistles are written by the apostles directly to the church, and well, we're the church. If you want to learn about how we are to live, it doesn't get much better than those New Testament epistles. It's not typically how we think of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. These are very special books in the New Testament, but they have their own lane. They tell of the glorious person and work of the Messiah, Christ Jesus, which is the foundation of the church. But in the Gospels, the church is still in the shadows, waiting to step out into the light. Don't get me wrong, everything in the Gospels completely applies to life in the church, but not as directly as those epistles. That being said, if there was one exception, it would be the Gospel of Matthew, and one chapter in particular, it would be Matthew 18. If there is one chapter in the Gospels that felt like it was directly written to the church, it would be Matthew 18, which just so happens to be our passage this morning. Go ahead and open those Bibles to Matthew chapter 18. In our quest through Matthew's Gospel, we finally arrive at chapter 18, and this is a special chapter. A defining feature that sets Matthew's gospel apart is his record of these five major sermons or discourses from the Lord. It's just long stretches of Christ's teaching that you don't find in the other gospels, which is partly why I love Matthew so much. You just get to sit at the feet of Jesus like Mary and hear the master teach. Already we've gone through three of these five major sermons. It all starts with the Sermon on the Mount, back in Matthew 5 through 7, which is the opposite of saving the best for last. Matthew's gospel burst out of the gates with just the longest and most magnificent message the Lord gave. There, at the same time, he exposes the insufficiency of self-righteousness to enter the kingdom, but at the same time gives a kingdom ethic for those who have come to him by faith and been made righteous by faith. Then you get to Matthew chapter 10. That's the second discourse, where the Lord lays out both the cost and the demands of discipleship. He's anticipating the Great Commission, where he sends the 12 disciples out to preach, because discipleship is not a spectator sport. All disciples are called to partake in making disciples. But while salvation is free, at the same time, it costs you quite a bit, just your life. You must take your cross and follow after him. You must lose your life to find it. You must love him above all else. We are not the 12 disciples being sent to preach to the cities of Israel, but nonetheless, that second discourse has so much to say about our discipleship and disciple-making in the church. And fast forward a little bit, you get to Matthew 13, the third discourse, consisting of the Lord's teaching in parables. These parables are meant to both conceal and reveal truth at the same time. To extract their treasures requires both faith and wisdom. But while the world may see nothing here but some lumps of coal, there are diamonds hidden in those parables. Overall, the parables are about kingdom expectations in this age. Israel was clearly rejecting their Messiah. In the parables, we start to learn that the Lord's kingdom is not coming in its fullness right away. Rather, it was always a plan that there would be two comings of this Messiah. The Son of Man is here, and he's going to return. There still will be a future day of reckoning where this Son of Man will reign in righteousness over the world. But that day is not today. The parables actually anticipate the church age, when God's kingdom rule extends in the hearts of believers, growing, spreading throughout the earth. But evil and opposition, they grow and they spread as well. Today, we are citizens of God's kingdom, and we're living in between the ages, this age, the age to come. How do we do that? And what are we to expect? The parables give us much instruction. Already, you can see much of the Lord's teaching in Matthew, that's recorded in Matthew, has much to say on life in the church. In feeding his 12 disciples these five messages, The Lord was sure to, in a manner of speaking, multiply those five loaves into this testimony that would feed a multitude in the future. And here we are today still feasting on his words of life. But now we're moving on. We come to Matthew 18. This is now the fourth discourse recorded in Matthew. And Matthew 18 stands out as being the most directly related to the church. By this time, the disciples have fully come to believe in Jesus as the Christ and the Son of God. Because of that, they're expecting his kingdom to come in fullness at any moment. They're excited, but they still don't get it. And Jesus continues to reveal to them the Father's true plans for redemptive history. It was God's will for the Messiah to come first and to die for the sins of his people, to usher in a new covenant. And then the Son of Man would go away, while his kingdom would come in an initial limited sense. That kingdom rule would grow and expand in the hearts of men as believers are faithful to make disciples of all the nations. As the Lord said, he will build his church. But we still await that future day, the age to come when the Son of Man will return, right all wrongs, exert his authority over this world, usher in the fullness of his kingdom. Until that day then, his people, us, the church, were left to live in between two worlds. When you come to Christ by faith, you gain a new Lord. You become citizens of his kingdom. Now, above all, you serve the King of Kings. But we're still left to live here below. We still belong to some kingdom of man at the same time. Now, how are we supposed to do this? How are we supposed to live in this strange time between the times, between the two comings of the Messiah, between the ages? We live on earth, but now we're called exiles, strangers on earth, pilgrims on a mission, heading somewhere else. How do we navigate our dual citizenship? If you were here at the very last passage of Matthew 17, Christ started teaching on that, concerning how his people relate to the state. The issue arose of paying taxes. Jesus, he's the Son of God. He owns the earth and everything in it. Why should he pay taxes to anyone? Why should he submit to any human authority? No, but as he teaches, the sons are exempt. And the same goes for us. We've been made sons of God by adoption. And so we follow God. We submit to God's rule now, not man's. But at the same time, we also learn that it is God's will for us to live here below as good citizens of whatever nation we find ourselves in, to be obedient, submissive, not giving offense. Hence, pay your taxes. But the bigger issue of that passage was this. By adoption, we have been made royal children of God. So then how are we supposed to conduct ourselves in the world? The Lord has a bit to say about that. We've seen some so far. Now you turn the page to Matthew 18, though, and here's the connection. It's the same issue. By adoption, we have been made the royal children of God. So then how are we to conduct ourselves not only in the world, but also in the church, in God's household? And here the Lord has even more to say. This fourth discourse carries forward the theme of believers as God's children, addressing specifically how we are to relate to one another and live in this future thing called the church. I should mention that the word church is never mentioned in the Gospels, with just two exceptions, both in Matthew. Matthew 16, where the Lord says, "I will build my church," and then here in Matthew 18. More than any other gospel, Matthew 18 anticipates the church age. The Lord himself is giving instruction on church life. To get a little more specific, this discourse has a lot to do just with how we get along with one another in the church. This church, it's not a nation. So what's going to bind us together? The church is the redeemed remnant of all the nations, but we're not bound together by language or ethnicity or culture. That's what binds others together. The church, rather, is an incredibly diverse body, And in the world, that normally is a recipe for division. How will this church hold together? Only by the glue of Christ. How do you pull this off? Imagine it's like a rich, benevolent father who adopts 100 kids, lost kids from orphanages all around the world. So overnight, by position, now they're all technically brothers and sisters, and they're all overnight crammed into the same household living together. But these kids are quite different. How's this going to work? They're going to need some parenting, some instruction on how to get along in their new household with all their new brothers and sisters. That's pretty much what Matthew 18 is. It's the Lord Jesus parenting the church, telling us how to conduct ourselves as God's children in the church. And you have to realize how vitally important this is to the church's witness. As the church on earth representing Christ, the Lord knows we have no chance of fulfilling that great commission if we can't live out our identity. Like, we have the message of salvation, but in a sense, like, church life has to make the message believable to the world. The Lord Jesus said as much in John 17, where he merely said and prayed to the Father that the world would know that God sent him by our love for one another. Our unity, peace, and love in the Spirit has a direct impact on the effectiveness of our witness, wouldn't you say? And if instead the church is full of a bunch of, like, angry, bitter people, like a bunch of bickering kids who constantly divide, who would be compelled to believe that God is in our midst? But on the flip side, when you have all these really different people coming together, living as one, and they're loving one another and serving one another and forgiving one another, then you have a supernatural testimony of God's power, because the world doesn't know that. Given this theme, familial language dominates Matthew 18. Just right out the gates, from the opening verses, 4 times Jesus compares believers to children, 3 times he compares us to little ones. Believers are as precious little ones in the sight of God. And God is our Father. We've seen Jesus call God his Father plenty of times, my Father. But here in this chapter, he shares that title with us. Verse 14, he says, your Father who is in heaven. He's now our Father. Like we said, by faith in Christ, we are adopted into God's household. So that makes God our new Heavenly Father. And just connect the dots. How does that change our relationship to one another? I guess it's by adoption. That makes us brothers and sisters. We all have the same last name now, Christian. Hence, verse 15, we have this language. If your brother sins, show him his fault. Verse 21, verse 35, when your brother sins against you, forgive him. This is the family of God. This is the household of God. Now, just to give you the briefest overview of this chapter, this discourse has within it, you might say, 5 movements or sections. It all starts off with that foundational attitude of humility, verses 1 through 4, where you must become like a child to even enter the kingdom, which we'll see today. Then in verses 5 through 9, the Lord issues a strong warning not to stumble the children of God. How would you feel if someone came along and led your children into physical danger? So how do you think the Lord feels when someone comes along and leads his children into spiritual danger? Not good. Beware. On the flip side, verses 10 through 14, we are instructed to go after the straying believer. We must care about our brothers so much that even when one strays, we go after him that none may be lost. This idea of restoring the wayward brother continues in verses 15 through 20. When a brother is rushing headlong into sin, betraying their Lord, we must be diligent to lead them to repentance, to restore them, up until the point where they make clear they're not a brother. And here the Lord gives a mechanism for sorting out who truly are the children of God and who are merely pretenders, that this church might be pure and free from the leaven of false believers. Then the Lord finishes off with a long but powerful message on forgiveness, verses 21 through 35. And this church is so diverse, it's just a matter of time before you sin against someone else, or someone else sins against you. Sin divides. But instead of seeking vengeance or retribution, we are compelled to forgive, just as our Heavenly Father has forgiven us. That is part of the supernatural glue that will hold this body together. Hopefully you're starting to get a sense of how rich this chapter is. It's full of quotable verses and memorable passages, which we still use all the time in counseling, discipleship, church life. This is a message directly from the chief shepherd to the sheep. And so we would do well to heed and put into practice everything our Lord says here. We are his church. That's going to be our goal over the next several weeks. But with the rest of our time this morning, we'll just dive into these opening verses, which lay the foundation for everything that follows. So let's go ahead and read now Matthew 18, verses 1 through 4. It says, "At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, 'Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?' And he called a child to himself and set him before them and said, 'Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven.'" This text explains itself as we walk through it, so that's all we'll do. Let's start with number one, a squabbling question. A squabbling question, that's pretty much a good way to put it. It's verse one. "At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, 'Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?'" This next chapter starts with the disciples up to their old ways, squabbling among themselves about who is the greatest in the kingdom. We learned back in chapter 17, Jesus and crew have returned to Capernaum. That's their home base town in the north. After they had withdrawn even further north for a season, okay, now they're back in town. Now, on that return trip, Luke tells us how on the way, the disciples got into their own secret little argument over who was greatest in the kingdom. It's like they're jockeying for position as Christ's disciples. This is their like private debate. They didn't think the Lord knew, but he could sense their hearts and detect their rivalry. Now that they're back in Capernaum, they're in this house, which was most likely Peter's house. And Jesus, according to Mark's gospel, he first confronts them about what they were talking about on the way. And at first, the disciples were silent because they could probably detect that their bickering was unbefitting their discipleship. But still, like, their debate was earnest. They really wanted to know their rank. And so as Matthew records, they just come out and ask Jesus to settle the debate, like, once for all. Like, just tell us who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And they're talking about themselves. Clearly, they're the top 12. Why do these disciples seem to care so much about their rank in the kingdom? Partly this was cultural. Rabbinic writings reveal how the Jews were preoccupied with figuring out their seating order in paradise. You know, who's going to sit closer to the throne? And our culture still does this, granted in a secular manner, but we love to rank people all the time, right? Who's the GOAT, the greatest of all time? LeBron or Jordan, who's on the Mount Rushmore of quarterbacks or music icons. We rank people. We can't stop. For the disciples, in a sense, their debate over greatness, like in the good side, it was an expression of faith. I mean, it does mean that they really believed Jesus was the Lord, and they really believed his kingdom was coming soon. That's a good thing. That's the silver lining. But mostly their quest for greatness is rooted in their personal pride and selfish ambition. They're far more concerned with their own glory than Christ's. And they're approaching greatness like those in the world, which is all about getting ahead by stepping on others. But this only produces a sibling rivalry where they see one another as competition. That is an absolute recipe for disaster and division. You know, it's especially incongruous about all the times we see the disciples arguing about their greatness is that every time it comes right on the heels of Jesus announcing his coming death. I'm not sure if you ever noticed that, but here in Matthew 18, this comes right on the heels of his second passion announcement, which is chapter 17, verses 22 through 23, where he tells them the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men and killed. Then later at Matthew 20, verse 19, they're approaching Jerusalem. It's about the triumphal entry. And the Lord tells them another passion announcement is going to be killed, even crucified in the city. The very next verse, James and John approach Jesus, asking to sit at his right hand and his left in the kingdom. Even during the Last Supper, where Jesus reveals to them his blood is about to be poured out and he's going to be betrayed, the very next verse, Luke 22:24, says, "And there arose also a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be greatest." Like, that's during the Last Supper. It's like whenever Jesus speaks of suffering and death, they just plug their ears. They hear nothing. But whenever he talks about the kingdom, they perk up and they're listening. But of course, they're just getting the wrong message. They still don't get the nature of Christ's kingdom or what it means to be great. They're still just thinking like the world. Status, power, authority, that's what they want. They want to be on top, even over one another. Yeah, like right now, Peter, James, and John seems like they're on the podium, but this race isn't over. So they're continuing to squabble and maneuver as if to gain dominance over one another in the Lord's eyes. Here's the thing, though. The day will come when Jesus actually will make these men his apostles. And he actually is going to give them a type of status and authority and power in the church. But if they don't rule the flock of God completely unlike the world, if they're constantly fighting with one another over position, the church is doomed. All power and authority are prone to abuse. But in the church, now we have eternal consequences. When that power is abused, so much harm can be done to the church's witness and to the flock. I don't think I have to convince you of that. These men will be leaders in the church, but they had better learn well what Christ's kingdom is all about and what greatness looks like. This is just as imperative for all church members today, and I would say for any of you who are or aspire to church leadership, doubly so, because that quest for vain glory is alive and well. Now, moving on, Christ is going to answer their question, but he gives them not a harsh rebuke, rather a tender correction. Here and elsewhere, Jesus never actually demeans their desire for kingdom greatness. Would that more people believe in him and want to be great in the kingdom? But that is a good thing. But these little children had better get kingdom greatness right. Accordingly, Jesus will teach them with, number two, a scandalizing example. A scandalizing example. Verse 2, it says, "And he called a child to himself and set him before them." And before Jesus responds to their question, he takes a child to use as an object lesson. And from a fig tree to the temple itself, the Lord often used object lessons in his teaching. But the use of a child was unusual. They're in this house, surrounded by his disciples. Evidently, there's a child present. So Jesus calls him over, sets him before them, literally sets him in their midst. He stands him up in their midst. Then Mark 9:36 adds that Jesus then takes this child in his arms. word for child is paideion, which is the diminutive form of the word for child. So we're talking about a little child, a baby, a toddler, a little kid. All we know is this child is old enough to stand and old enough to respond when Jesus summons him. But already this teaches us something about our incarnate Lord. Simply put, that he loved children. Children loved him. He was like that perfect, godly Mr. Rogers. Those old enough still to remember. And this child obviously knows Jesus, willingly goes into his arms. There's no sense of fear or struggle, only endearment. This child is happy to play along and be the object in the Lord's show and tell to the class. Jesus had a soft spot in his heart for little ones. Later in Matthew chapter 19, people were bringing to Jesus their children that he might lay his hands on them and pray for them, and the disciples were trying to stop all these people. Stop these kids. But Jesus responded, "Let the children alone. Do not hinder them from coming to me." He didn't want these precious little ones deterred from seeking him. Then later in Matthew 21, after the triumphal entry, some children at the temple were shouting out, "Hosanna to the Son of David." At this, the religious leaders become indignant and try and silence these kids, and Christ effectively again says, "Let them alone." It's interesting how on several occasions it appears like the people, the culture around Jesus had a low view of children. That they're unworthy of his time, they're a nuisance. That's what makes Christ's use of a child here a bit of a scandalous example, in that no one is going to associate a child with greatness. Especially if you have a Roman background, Roman culture had the lowest view of children. Their society was dominated by patria potestas, paternal power, where the father had absolute legal rights over his household and his children. Children had zero legal rights, which meant the father had the right to determine whether his newborn lived or died. He'd just be exposed if he didn't want the child. Later, he had the right to sell his children into slavery if he needed to pay off some debts. The father could punish his children however he saw fit, however brutally that might be, no penalty. And in the early republic, that included the right to kill your children without consequences. Children were basically expendable, valued only in their ability to further the father's position. Now, thankfully, Jewish culture was not like this. Coming from the Old Testament, children were seen as a wonderful blessing from the Lord. Even via circumcision, they're members in the covenant community. But still, even among the Jews, no one is associating a child with greatness. That's a stretch. And remember, not just greatness, but the superlative, who is the greatest in the kingdom. Like number one. Now, you already know where Jesus is going with this, but to spell it out, number three, a shocking requirement. A shocking requirement, verse 3. Taking the child, Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." The Lord responds with a truly statement. The Greek word we call amen or amen. It just means, listen up, this is of great importance. He does not answer their question directly at first, who's the greatest? But instead, he uses this little object lesson to teach them and deliver a shocking statement, forcing the disciples to evaluate their own position in the kingdom. Have they even entered the kingdom? Jesus warns, unless you are converted, you will not enter the kingdom. Kingdom refers to the domain of God's rule and blessing. And that phrase, enter the kingdom, Jesus always uses to talk about personal salvation. All people are naturally born outside the kingdom. Meaning all humanity is in a type of cosmic rebellion against the King of Kings. We're more like pirates. We've rebelled against the crown. We claim autonomy. But the sad reality is we're actually just slaves. Slaves of sin, slaves of Satan, living in the domain of darkness. And when the King of Kings returns, there's only judgment. But by this Savior's own blood, the door to the kingdom is open. The door has a name. It's Jesus. He is the door. Enter by faith and trusting in him, and you can be saved. You can be transferred. Just like Colossians 1:13 says that God rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. But as Jesus warns here, a requirement must be met to make true entry. Unless you meet this requirement, Jesus says, you cannot enter. Oume, the strongest negative in the Greek. You have no chance of entering unless you meet this requirement. Unless what? Unless you are converted and become like children. The word converted literally just means to turn around, do that about face. You're walking east, now you turn, you're headed west. You're living in the darkness, now you turn, you walk in the light. This accords with the Lord's very first message, which was what? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You better turn around. You must turn away from sin and self and follow the Lord. What this turning means and requires, though, is informed by this comparison. You must be converted and become like children. So clearly, there's some point of correspondence between entering the kingdom and becoming like children. We know without a doubt salvation is by faith alone in Jesus. But we also know without a doubt that talk is cheap. Many will be turned away from the kingdom because they only possess a false faith. We learned way back in Matthew 7. Just as there's such a thing as a living faith, there is such a thing as a dead faith, a phony faith. And in teaching on how to enter the kingdom, Jesus is teaching on the nature of true faith here. True conversion, which is repentance plus faith, that is somehow, some way, like being a child. Now, given the context of the disciples jockeying for personal greatness, we're already led to believe that to enter the kingdom, you must turn away from what? Pride? And that becoming a child is akin to what? Humility? We'll see that shortly. But the door to the kingdom is open in Christ. Just never forget, back in that Sermon on the Mount, the way is narrow. The gate is small. Back in 2000, I toured the Vatican while we were at Rome with my family. The main entrance to the Vatican is this ornate bronze door, 15 feet tall, 10 feet wide. It is a broad entryway. That is not how you should think of the door to the kingdom. Rather, picture like the tiny 2-foot by 2-foot access panel to the crawl space of your house. Where like a child can make it through, no problem. As for you, you can make it, but only if you squeeze through and crawl through like a child. The Lord is saying something here about our position, our status, our lowliness, in clear concept to the world's notion of greatness, to which the disciples still subscribed. And just given how far off the disciples were in their attitude from the kingdom greatness, they merited this word of warning. Does not 2 Corinthians 13:5 tell all of us to examine ourselves, test yourself to see whether you're in the faith? These disciples were puffed up with worldly, selfish ambition. But that attitude is so far from God's kingdom, it makes you wonder, are you even in the kingdom? Have you even entered? Are you sure? Jesus is not saying they're unbelievers here. They're not, minus Judas. But he is taking them back to basics. They're just like a bunch of selfish kids playing team sports, but they're only thinking of personal glory. And that's how very talented teams lose, because everyone's only in it for themselves and for their own glory, not the glory of the team. Reminds me of the famous Vince Lombardi story. He was a legendary head coach of the Green Bay Packers. Back in 1960, before the Super Bowl era, they made it to that championship game, but lost. It was a very talented team, all veterans. So on the first day of training camp the next season, 1961 season, he takes all of his team together, assembles them to teach them, and he famously holds up a football and says, "Gentlemen, this is a football." and then proceeds them to teach them football as if they were complete novices, as if they didn't know anything. This is how you hold a football. This is how you throw it, how you run and block, and how you work together as a team. And they went on to win the championship that year. Matthew 18, I guess you could say this chapter is like Jesus telling his disciples, this is a football. This is discipleship. This is the kingdom. If they don't learn these basic kingdom attitudes, one, it is going to call into question whether they're even in the kingdom. And two, they're going to have no hope of working together to serve the Lord in his church. Now, obviously, we need to reflect on this further, but we might as well finish up this introduction to Matthew 18 with verse 4. One more. Number 4, a surprising answer. Lord says, verse 4, whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. There, Jesus answers their question. They want to know who is the greatest. He answers it, just not like they were expecting. They wanted, like, give us the actual kingdom ranking. Who's gold? Who's silver? Who's bronze? They can't help but thinking of greatness like it's a podium finish, where, like those Olympic athletes, first place, you're literally elevated above other people. That is greatness to the world. But I don't think anyone goes to the Olympic Games and thinks, I think the greatest person here is that lowly janitor cleaning up after everyone's gone. No one in the world associates that with greatness. But in God's economy, that janitor very well could be the greatest in the kingdom. How could that be? How do you become great in the kingdom? Well, here Jesus spells it out, and he connects greatness, as we're expecting now, to humility. Again, verse 4, whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. He's drawing a conclusion from verse 3, where he said, you must become like children. Specifically now, we're told you must humble yourself like this child. Now, the call to become like children requires wisdom and discernment to correctly apply and figure out, because believers should not be like children in every way. This can be pressed to absurdity beyond what the Lord intended. Like children, they believe everything they're told, so I guess we should believe everything we're told. No. Just the opposite. Does not Ephesians 4:14 tell us, literally, to no longer be children, tossed here and there by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine? In many ways, Christians need to grow up and be mature in our thinking. 1 Corinthians 14:20, brethren, do not be children in your thinking. In evil, be infants, but in your thinking, be mature. So, what does Jesus mean here? How does he connect children with humility, starting with the word for humble? It just means to bring low, like literally to lower something, to abase, to be lowly. It is the opposite word for exalt. How are children like this? Jesus is not suggesting that this child in his arms has humbled himself. Rather, just by nature, by their position and status as children, they are models of lowness. Children are physically weak, vulnerable, and dependent. They have no status, no reputation, no accomplishments. And at the same time, they're unambitious. They're not even seeking greatness. This is true of all children by their station of life. But this must be true of all Christ's disciples. Like he says later in Matthew 23:12, whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, but whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. To humble yourself as a child, then, is to deny self. It is to crucify selfish ambition and that quest for status and power and prestige. It's to accept a low position, that of a servant, all because you no longer seek to exalt yourself. Rather, your delight is to exalt Christ alone, and that's enough. And such humility, in fact, comes from total dependence on Christ. Just like children are totally dependent on their parents, dependence feeds humility. Men, in their quest for personal glory, seek to to build their name, their kingdom. Hence, that they fight and oppress and start wars and conquer. They chase greatness, even at the expense of others, with no concern for God. But little children don't do this. They have no thought of personal glory. They have no desire to have their name remembered. They have no selfish ambition. Rather, it is enough for them just to love and be loved by their parents. That's it. Now, the thing about little kids, again, we're talking about those little ones here, is that their whole world is defined by their relationship to their parents. That's their whole world. No, that you know I'm talking about those kids like under 7, 6. All they need is mom or dad. They might have a friend or two, but they like mean nothing compared to mom and dad. No one comes close to their parents. They run to their parents. They scream when their parents come home. They cry when their parents leave. Their whole world is wrapped up in their parents. That's all they need. All the love and attention and affection they need for all of life, just right there with mom and dad, they're good to go. Life is pretty good. And growing up, they become independent, and they must. They must learn how to live in this bigger, now fallen world, how to fend for themselves. Okay, we get that. But you know how special that early childhood is when they live just in complete dependence on their loving parents. And I really think this is what God wants from us. He's our Heavenly Father who loves us. And no matter how grown up or independent we feel, we are still in reality completely dependent on Him for all things. We're just a bunch of kids. And that reality, how just utterly dependent we are on Him, should perpetually humble us. This is why it is hard for the rich and powerful to enter the kingdom, which we'll say later in Matthew. They too have to humble themselves, but because of their elevated status in this life, they just have a longer descent to get to the foot of the cross. You think of that millionaire business owner, no one in life tells him what to do. He's his own boss. A swarm of people serve him. He tells them, he commands. He's his own independent man. Look how important he is. To such a person, the requirement of the kingdom is just going to be a bigger pill to swallow, to deny self, to deny all that vainglory and live only for the glory of Christ's name. For all people, rich or poor, how do you gain this humility? It comes only when you realize that you are totally dependent on Christ for all things. Lord's telling us something to do here. He says, humble yourself. You must do this. Whoever humbles himself. How do you gain this attitude? Maybe we need to go back to the basics. This is a football. For us, we would say these are the Beatitudes. The Lord himself laid out, charted the course into the kingdom in those first four Beatitudes. You can look for yourself, Matthew 5, 3 through 6. Opening of the Sermon on the Mount traces the path into the kingdom. Matthew 5, 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Humility starts with a recognition of your need. You are not as independent as you think you are, no matter how grown up you are. First things first, you just need to look up and realize you're not the creator. You're a creature. You're part of creation. Just like Paul preached to the Athenians, it is God who gives life and breath and all things to people. In him, we live and move and have our being. You are completely dependent on God for your next breath. You don't get it if he doesn't say so and ordain. And God, he has ways of reminding you just how dependent you are. It just takes a little sickness or a little hospitalization. And you're going to realize pretty quickly, oh, you're actually not in control. You are not as independent as you thought. You are weak, you are frail, like a child, and one day you're going to return to dust. This is the great equalizer, for even mighty kings and rich rulers are just as frail, and all their money and power can't buy them any exemptions here. It goes a step further, though, because as you look up and consider your Creator, you see His holiness, and then realize that I am not like that. I am not holy. God has set eternity in our hearts. You know that this life is not all there is, but you cannot reach this God or attain heaven on your own. This is something you realize when you come to terms with your sin problem and just take that honest look in the mirror, that honest look at the life you've lived, and who is without guilt? Think of all the wrong you've done, all the people you have hurt, and above all, the name of God you've trampled underfoot. What will you do? You owe to this holy God a debt of righteousness you can't repay, and his wrath looms where you're going to be cast away from his presence forever, and you will deserve it. Do you still think you can justify yourself before God or do enough? Like the rich young ruler. Talk about a figure, a power figure who was used to earning and buying his way out of all trouble in life. But this sin problem is one predicament you can't get yourself out of. God doesn't accept any of your currency, money, good works, religious deed, merit. Your best is like filthy rags to him. You're thoroughly lost and under condemnation. So humility then begins with this brokenness where you become poor in spirit. So where you declare spiritual bankruptcy and say, you know, I do not have enough. I actually have nothing. Everything I counted as gain is actually loss before God. All my self-righteousness is refuse. I give up. I'm just a sinner under his wrath. That's when you mourn over your sin. You grieve over your rebellion, which turns into repentance, where you turn away from your wicked ways. You want anything more to do with that life that was so in the darkness. This is when you then become gentle or meek or humble. This is where you no longer care to exalt self. You realize how low you are, how dependent. You give up the selfish ambition, the vain glory. Just like that prodigal returning to his father's house, I'll take being a slave in the father's house. That's good enough. I don't need to be first in the kingdom. I'm just getting in. I'll be happy with crawling through the door. No, now you hunger and you thirst for righteousness, which you know you need. You've become convinced you don't have it. You can't get it. There's nothing you can do. You are not independent. And for life and for new life, only God has what you need. Only this Savior has righteousness. This is when you realize by faith that this God is not only creator, holy, judge, he is also your Father in heaven who loves you and who runs to returning prodigals. His hand of mercy is always extended to those who come to him like this, like children. And this is when you must look up and see the Savior, a lamb standing as if slain, realizing how this Father sent his only begotten Son to die on that cross for you. There, as Christ bore all of your sin, think about it, your shame, your guilt. He took that record book of sins and just nailed it to the cross, handwritten in his blood, paid in full. And he even offers in exchange his own perfect righteousness, his right standing with God. Here, you can have that. All by grace. This is when you become a little child again, made dependent on God for everything. Like a child, we must cry out, "Help me, Father, for I have sinned. Have mercy on me, Father, for I am unworthy. I need you. Give me your Son." And he will. And we have to pray just like that unworthy tax collector prayed at that temple in Luke 18. It says, "But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, the sinner.'" And Christ says, "I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted." That is what a humble child of God looks like. That's what it means, what it takes, what you must do. This humble, childlike faith is how you enter the kingdom. And now as a final point, you want to talk about greatness in the kingdom. You can see here how the Lord redefines it. When you become like a child, just to enter in and you humble self. See how this completely redefines how we relate to one another. This humility eliminates all boasting, all competition, all rivalry over one another. You're not trying to seek your name or your kingdom or your glory anymore. You crucified all that. You're not trying to be first in the kingdom. Because you realize there's only one first in the kingdom. Only one greatest in the kingdom. And it's Jesus. He is the greatest in the kingdom. This is the only name worthy to be exalted. No human name there is worth any exaltation. May you just live for His. I love John Calvin's short definition of humility here. He says, quote, "That man is truly humble who neither claims any personal merit in the sight of God, nor proudly despises brethren, or aims at being thought superior to them, but reckons it enough that he is one of the members of Christ and desires nothing more than that the head alone should be exalted." End quote. You have to get it. Like, none of us belong in this kingdom on our own. None of us get there by our personal accomplishments or merit, just purely by grace. And anything we have above one another, also just by grace. So where's the boasting? The gospel shreds the sails of the quest for personal glory and redirects all of our ambition just to Christ and to the glory of His name. The praise of His glory becomes our new life's ambition. And that actually binds us together. We're not in competition anymore. We're all working towards the same thing. Not our greatness in the kingdom, but His. As for us, it's enough for us simply to love and be loved by our Heavenly Father. Like, what more do you really need? Just to have any place in His kingdom is enough. Now, though, we can extend that same love to our siblings as we all work together for the same thing, in the praise of the glory of His name. Yes, in the church, we are called to, Philippians 2:3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. We're going to learn about the practice of that all through Matthew 18. But the only way that this church life works is if we all unite around the glory of Christ's name. He is the greatest in the kingdom. His name, the only one worthy to be exalted. As Philippians goes on to remind us, this Lord humbled Himself, becoming a child. Humbled Himself, dying on the cross. Only He should be exalted, as it says, Philippians 2:9. For this reason also, God highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Let's make sure we bow our hearts and our lives to Him daily in the world, especially in the church. Let's pray together. Our Father who is in heaven, we say that as our Father. We appeal to You as our Father who is in heaven. We want to recognize and confess how much we need You. You are God, You are Creator, You are holy, You are Judge. And by that, we were once condemned justly as rebels who have gone astray. We, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But help us to remember this morning and be convicted of Your love for us, lost children, whom You sent Your only Son to redeem, these lost sheep, scattered, living in darkness, slaves to sin and Satan. May we remember the gospel this morning, how You sent Your Son to buy back these ruined rebels and to reclaim them for Yourself, and now invite them into Your household, even adopt them into Your family. What riches have been lavished upon us, what else do we need in this life or the next? We've already been given freely everything in this Savior Christ. I pray this melts our vain ambition. We still must live here below and work and serve, and there's much we need to do, but what's our quest? Our life's ambition now is simply to be pleasing to you and to make much of this Savior's name. This is the only way the church works and has a supernatural witness, where all of us, so different, still sinners, yet come together bound by love for the Savior who redeemed us all and united us all undeservedly. Here we are, here we stand. Give us a love for one another, for all of our siblings in this room, in the church universal, and the family of God. May we cherish it, not despise it, but serve one another, forgive one another, much to learn, but work in our hearts already this morning, just a love for you and love for your people. And think of ourselves even as just little children in your eyes. And it's enough for us to love you, to be loved by you. The gospel enables that, is guaranteed that. We celebrate that. And we always live in that love daily. And we never forget what has been done to purchase us and bring us into the household of God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.